Chapter 5 is where we'll be, and hopefully we're going to be concluding today this book, 1 John. Many times in this book, John refers to people he's speaking to, and he talks a little bit to fathers, a little bit to young men, but especially to little children. And we're not talking about little children in the nursery or in the beginner's classes or primary classes like we used to call them, but young in the Lord, and how important it is for these little ones in Christ to have a confidence that they're secure, that they're in Christ, that they are loved by Him, and He will keep them. And that's a great, important matter in spiritual childhood. It's the same in physical life too, isn't it? I don't know if parents understand how hard it is on a little child that's 4, 5, 6 years of age if a father or mother comes to that little child and say, we're breaking up our home, or I'm leaving. I think it's a great shock. And without ability to maybe explain the feelings that a little child has, it's beyond explanation. The whole world is turned upside down. Many people, I think, do not realize, and this is not my lesson today, but what a broken home does to children. It undermines all their confidence, leaves them in a condition of that is without in strength to go on and yet has to go on. The foundation is taken away of their lives. And I've often thought of that when couples have come to me over the years talking about marital problems. Those problems are nothing compared to what a child goes through. And I think that people are much unaware of that. But God is aware of it. He is aware of our need as youth and childhood in spiritual matters to have a great foundation, a confidence in God, an assurance of salvation. Now, I hesitate to talk sometimes about assurance of salvation because it's been so misused today. It's been somebody has prayed a prayer. Some child or young person or adult has prayed a prayer, and they don't know any more than they did before they prayed that prayer, and then somebody tries to give them assurance of salvation. And this fifth chapter is the great verse that they use. These things are written that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so after a person has prayed a prayer, supposedly being saved, much of the time then is spent, the next 5 or 10 minutes, maybe 15, on assurance to get that person able to not ever doubt his salvation. But if it's not salvation in the first place, assurance is a deadly problem to them. Years ago, there was a man at the mission, and he would come all the services, and had a great knowledge of the Bible, and I just assumed he knew the Lord. And one day, I began to ask him about his salvation. And this is what he told me. Now, this is a man about 40, 45 years of age. He said, when I was a boy, a Sunday school teacher told me to pray this prayer. I had to ask Jesus into my heart. And I prayed that prayer. And then he said, he told me, now don't let anybody ever, ever, ever tell you that you're not saved. And I said, what did you know about your sin at that time? He said, I didn't know much. I asked him as to whether the Spirit of God, I didn't use the words like that, but whether God had dealt with him in certain ways that the Bible speaks about. And he had no understanding of any of that. But I was the guy, you see, that was trying to get him to doubt his salvation after this Sunday school teacher that he so revered had told him he was saved. And I told him, I said, there's lots of people that have religious activities that they are confident that they're going to heaven, and they're not. And just because you said those words that he gave you to pray and then told you never, never to let anybody tell you that you're not saved, if that's your confidence in what he said, you're in trouble. Now, I preached for him to him another 5-10 years. He was there most services that I was preaching there. And he never wavered. Now, maybe he was saved. I don't know. But from what his testimony was of his assurance, it left a great deal of doubt. Do you understand? And I told him a child can be saved, and but he has to go through the process of God drawing him, convicting him of his sin. The Spirit of God comes. He convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I could give him all those verses, and he had no experience that he could tell me of those things. And yet, because the Sunday school teacher had given him an assurance, he could not and would not listen. So this is very dangerous, isn't it? But this book really is a book to give us assurance, to encourage us in it. And I didn't want to take so long in that. But remember, there's three things. John said at the beginning that which we have seen and heard, that which we have handled with our hands, all these experiences directly with Christ, and it wasn't just a physical experience, but he's speaking of the light that he had received. And this light of God, the wonderful light that God would give us to be able to accept the truth, light, when it's accepted, results in truth. And we see the truths of our sin, of our inabilities, of Christ's ability to save us, and so on. And it is that which assures us, that light, that realization of our wickedness and inability, and then the light of Christ of what he did for us, dying on the cross, living a righteous life himself, imparting unto us that righteousness. That is then assurance to us when we have experienced that wonderful light. And then John goes on and talks about that the person that is Christ lives righteously. That is, that there is this righteous living in him, not just the fact that he is aware of truth and has believed in truth, but there is a righteous life that results from the new creation in him, the spiritual birth. And that gives assurance. In other words, the sin is grievous to us. The world is grievous to us. But the commandments of God are not grievous to us. So that gives us assurance. Whereas a person that is with a whip, hounded by the law to do right, the law is grievous. But when Christ saves us, then no longer is it grievous. The commandments of God are not grievous to us. But instead, those pressures of the world that sometimes we fail to resist, those are grievous to us. So it's that righteousness that is our assurance, you see. Not a perfection in life of our perfection, but an understanding and a hunger for righteousness and a life that in practice lives righteously. And when a person is not living righteously consistently, I think it's proper for the Christian to challenge what he believes, you see, and see what he believes. Try to find what's wrong if he's not desiring righteousness. And then there is the experience of love. And in essence, God is love, isn't he? And love is God experienced. Now, I wrote something down, and these are not primarily the matters of light, righteousness, and love, love for God, love for man, fellow man. They are not primarily mental in nature, but spiritual experiences we have in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a child first saved, or a man first saved, loves the Lord. He doesn't have a grasp, maybe, of what the Bible is all about. He does have an understanding, basically, of his sin, of what Christ did on the cross in payment for his sin. He has an understanding that it took Christ to do that for him. And he comes to that light and receives Christ as his Savior. But if you ask him about who Abraham is or who all those scriptures are, give me a New Testament scripture that you might know, they maybe couldn't do a thing like that, you see. So this experience of Christ, it's not primarily mental. It's primarily spiritual experience that we have in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ when we know him and meet him. Now, are the scriptures then behind all of that? Yes. And when they study the scripture, when they read the scripture, oh, yes, 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 yes. And they see in the scripture the revelation of that which they have experienced in Christ, you see. So, but I've known men that were saved, that got saved, and they knew hardly anything of the Bible. They knew, had to know the gospel, you understand that. But they did hardly knew where to find anything in the Bible, you see. Didn't know where the books looked, didn't know the books of the Bible, what they were. But because of that experience with Christ, they had a love for God, they had a righteous life. Just tell me what I should do, they wanted to know. And it came from the result of light accepted. Now, everybody has some light, but most people will reject that light, you see. But that light of God, that light of Christ accepted, it results in us then accepting truth. And it will bring us to admit the truth. And righteousness will result from the new birth in that. And then we will love God, not because we're trained to, but because of our nature in Christ and the experience that we have of that love. Now, John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Now, if you have the right foundation, whether you are a brand new Christian or you're a Christian 60 years of age spiritually, we know that he heareth us. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So real prayer is based upon this wonderful experience of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, a person newly saved can pray and will pray and have great opportunity in prayer and can have great answers to prayer. And somebody that is older in Christ can continue in that all of their life. But little children should have confidence in prayer. Now, I've spoken a little bit of when a little 4 or 5 year old is confronted by his father and said, "I'm leaving, I'm never coming back." You destroy the confidence, that foundation of his life. And God doesn't do that to us. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. Here's the truth. Here's the light." And the spiritual life of righteousness in the new birth is in us. And we have that wonderful, wonderful rest in Christ. Now, and it does result in prayer. I think that it's a very telling thing if a person does not pray. There's something wrong deeply, spiritually. How can you experience Christ and not pray? So what I want to do today is a very difficult passage of Scripture, but it's started with the wonderful thoughts of prayer and the confidence we have in God, therefore the confidence in praying to Him. And verse 16, did you study it a little bit this week? I hope you did. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, if you want to find a lot of variation in what a script passage of Scripture means, you can find it here. If you look up people that wrote on this passage, you'll find a wide variation of interpretations. And I'm going to give you four, and I'm not going to say that that's all of them. There's probably more. But I want to give you four, I think, that are maybe the primary ones. And the last one will be my interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Now, yours may be the first one, or the second, or third. And you may be right, and I may be wrong. I think we need to understand there's such a thing and wonderful doctrine and blessing of soul liberty. God speaks to you. God shows you through the Scriptures truth. We don't all agree on it, do we? Somebody is wrong, somebody's right, and we'll know when we get to heaven who's right and wrong, and you'll find out you were wrong if you believe in the first three. we need to wrestle sometimes. And why does God sometimes give us verses that are so hard and difficult? I think He wants us to wrestle with some things. I think He wants us to stop and think and meditate. And whether we understand it ever properly or not, the fact of seeking God in an understanding of some verse grows us, helps us, expands us. And I'm sure this has never happened to anybody here, but it's happened to me many times, several times, where I was so sure of something 40 years ago, now then I have a whole different idea of it. Ever happened to you? But usually when that happens, it's something that we continue to study, and God finally gives us more light and understanding. And that's a good thing for us, isn't it? Aren't you glad that your parents didn't give you all the responsibilities and knowledge and you think you could do all things when you were a little boy? You'd have killed yourself, wouldn't you? So God gives us light as we go along, and sometimes we don't understand for many years, and maybe never until we get to heaven. Now then, with all that said, let me give you, first of all, if any man see his brother. Now, John is writing to Christians. You understand that? And if any man see his brother. Now, the automatic thought there, in fact, I read one guy say this. He said, this has to be another Christian. Because John would never refer to anybody as his brother that wasn't a Christian. And that's somebody that wrote in this century, by the way. And I believe he's wrong. All right. By the way, if you do read writings of people about scriptures, some kind of commentary, and I encourage you to do so. But if you do, generally speaking, the older the better. All right. If you can go back a century or two, generally you're in better shape than if you go back 10, 20, 30 years. Now, that's not the case in everything, but generally true. But I'm going to take the first one as being a Christian brother, okay? So if a brother, a Christian brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, in other words, you to pray for him, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, there's two thoughts or two matters there that could be if this is a Christian brother. So imagine with me somebody here in the church with us that we see a sin. We see them sin, but it's a sin which is not unto death, a Christian brother. Well, what would that be then? He shall ask and give him life for that which is a sin not unto death. Now, some have said, this is the Christian brother like Ananias and Sapphira, that when they said, we've given all this amount, and when they sold their land, and they had not, Peter said, well, when it was yours, you didn't. It was yours. You could do with it what you wanted. Why would you say, in light of the Holy Ghost, and say to God that you gave all the amount when you only gave a portion of it? You could have given a portion of it, and it'd been all right. God wouldn't have been. But you lied and said you gave all of it, and you're not lying unto men. You're lying unto the Holy Ghost. So you're lying unto God. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were killed, weren't they? And so sometimes there are activities that Christians get into and do, and God just takes them home. And that's what some interpret this to mean. They sin a sin unto death. And there's the illustration of those that are mistreating the Lord's Supper. They're in Corinth, and some are asleep because they did that. What does that mean? Some had died. They were asleep in Christ. Some had died. And so that's the interpretation there. Now, how do you know they've sinned a sin unto that death, by the way? You don't know, do you? Now, I think God is very practical with us. He's not going to give us something to do that we can't do. Now, when do you pray for a man? Did you ever see a Christian brother sin? Do you know if it's a sin unto death? Should you pray for them or not? Well, you should pray for them. Every brother that's heirs, you're sure you should pray for them. And you can say this, that if it's not a sin unto death, then God will give them life. You see? Now that's one interpretation. So I think you could say that anybody that you're seeing, any Christian brother, you need to pray for them if they're sinning. Now, this also is understood by some to being that person, and by the way, this is a viewpoint I held at one time. Because I worked over the years, you know, when I was in different pastorates, different churches, we are always dealing with drug addicts. We were always dealing with the drunkards. And I've never taken a drink in my life, and I don't know what a drug feels like. But for some reason, God had a sense of humor and let me deal with drug addicts and drunkards and harlots, I might say. And we, many times, I would look over our congregation and see somebody walk in, and I'd say to myself, if those people only knew the background of all these people, they think that all these people grew up in church and are nice and wonderful people all their life. If they only knew what God had done. Well, I've dealt with murderers. I walked into jail one day, and a man, preacher friend of mine, had led a murderer to Christ the day before and asked me to go see him. And I went to see him, and I thought, I know, I'm experienced. I thought he's made a profession of faith just to maybe get some points. You see what I'm saying? But when I walked up to him in the jail and looked through the bars, they didn't have a waiting room in that county jail, looked through the bars, he came up to me, I introduced myself, he said to me, I'm going to jail the rest of my life and I deserve it. But he said, for the first time in my life, I'm free. Now, should I pray that he not be executed? You see, there are sins, aren't there? Crimes that people commit that are hideous. How did he kill somebody? He took a revolver of a state trooper, took the revolver away from him, put the gun up to the back of his head, and blew his brains out. That's what that man did that said to me, for the first time in my life, I'm free. Cold-bloodedly, execution style, killed a police officer. Is there sin unto death? You see, there are, aren't there? Now, he did that when he was lost, but so what? David had committed murder, hadn't he? A Christian can commit murder. And adultery also had a death penalty. Now, God said, I put away his sin. God would not execute him. But I have to tell you that I do not pray if a person is up for murder or some other capital crime, and the judge I don't pray for him to get off. You see? And if God shows mercy on him like he did David, that's God's business. But I'm not going to pray that he'll get away with his crime. Now, that's what I believe this verse meant for many years. That's number two. Number one is that, you know, if some Christian is sinning and taking the Lord's Supper wrong and God kills him. And Ananias and Sapphira lie to God and God kills them. And God does take Christians home, I think, early because of their wickedness, something they're doing. All right. And by the way, that's a mercy, isn't it? To stop our ungodliness. By the way, do some people die early? Yeah. All right. Now, those are the two interpretations that have to do with a Christian brother. Now, James, when he writes the book of James, he talks about if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James calls a brother that would be just a Jewish brother. Are you with me today? A Jewish brother. Paul did the same thing. And my heart's desire and prayer to God is that my brethren might be saved. According to the flesh, my brethren, according to the flesh. Do you have a brother that's not saved? You see? It could be a kinsman, or it could be like somebody that you feel close to because of a relationship in their life. And you feel this time, oftentimes you sense this when you're in you're in a war together with somebody, and somebody's beside you helping you protect your life, you're helping him to be alive too, and you get close, you're like brothers. And it wouldn't be offensive for you to say, this is my brother soldier. You might not use the word brother, but my fellow soldier. Now then, I believe that this is broader than just your Christian brother. So if it is, it applies to lost people, that sin is sin unto death. Some have believed then that is the unpardonable sin. And by the way, that's a very hard one to distinguish, isn't it, to know. The unpardonable sin. I was in my office one day and a family, man and wife came in and they traveled and living off the graces and goodnesses of churches. And And I started asking them questions. Because they have a background. How did you get into this situation and this condition? And my desire is to shake men's condition. So I'm asking them questions. And she all of a sudden kind of shouts out to her husband, "We need to get out of here. He has blasphemed the Holy Ghost." Because I was questioning their spiritual condition. Well, I think she thought that would shake me up. Didn't shake me up at all. Okay? Why? Because, hey, this situation of the unpardonable sin, that's what they were talking about. I'm going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost and then I'll be lost forever. And they had a Pentecostal background and they believed that I could be lost, you see. So, what is the unpardonable sin? Now, I'm going to just give you a little bit of my idea of it. When somebody comes to me and say, I have committed the unpardonable sin and they're bothered by it, I tell them, I don't think you have. Or you wouldn't be bothered at all. If God is rejected to the point that God leaves them completely alone, and the God Spirit will never deal with them again, then they're not going to be bothered about thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin. Have we run across somebody like that? I think we have. I would rather people get just really angry with me when I'm talking to them about the Lord than to have no response or no emotions at all. That's what really worries me. So, if somebody has committed the unpardonable sin, how do you know it? They've turned away from God. We know what it is. But who do we know that has done that? How could we be sure? We couldn't, could we? So it wouldn't stop me from praying for them if I wasn't sure. Now God's given us some kind of direction here for our sake. And if I've... Now, by the way, the second point for the Christian brother, I don't pray for a stay of their execution. You see what I'm saying? I have direction from that. If this is talking about a Christian brother. But if it's just a continual sin, then God takes somebody home early. I don't know that, do I? And God has given us direction of something we could know. So, I don't know who has committed the unpardonable sin. So that doesn't stop me from... He says, I say not unto you that you pray for them. Don't pray for them is what... Don't pray for it that are in that condition. But I have to know if they're in that condition if I'm not to pray for them. Now, the fourth one is this, and to me, this is a great encouragement to pray. Really a great encouragement to pray. Now, you remember that this verse is preceded by two wonderful verses on prayer. To pray. And whatsoever we ask according to His will, we know that we receive it. Great encouragement. And I think this is a great encouragement for us to pray. Now, are there people that have sinned a sin unto death? There it is. There are. And we don't know. Now, I haven't got to my fourth point yet. But because I know there are those that have sinned, a sin that will lead unto death. When I pray for a lost person, do I know that they will be saved? Yes or no? No. In whose hands is that? You know, it's in God's hands. And God's the one that He does call, doesn't He? And He does choose. And that's a hard doctrine, I understand. It's hard for us to grasp. But the Scripture's clear on it. No man cometh unto the Father unless he's drawn, you see. So I'm praying, and I, as you are, and tomorrow night, there's, I'm sure, going to be the prayer for lost people. Churches spend, I'm not talking about this church, but most churches spend 90% of their time praying for somebody's illness. And the grave trouble is their spiritual problem. And I think the reason that we have hard time praying for people that are lost to be saved is because it feels like we're sticking our neck out. Forget you. We need to pray for the lost. And we need to pray with all of our heart that they be saved. But we need to always understand that God reserves the final decision. And there is a sin unto death. And unless God reaches out and saves them and snatches them out, they will die. They have sinned unto death. Now, did you sin a sin unto death, you that are saved? All unrighteousness is sin. Look at it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, what are the wages of sin? What kind of sin? All sin. Now he says there's a sin not unto death. What causes something to be a sin not unto death? Forgiveness. The salvation of Christ. The new birth. All of our sin is unto death. In our experience, we have no ability to get out of that death. But all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Aren't you glad? Did you experience it? You don't come along and say, I don't have any sin. But you send a sin not unto death. Not because of you, not because you didn't deserve it, but because of the grace of God, it was a sin not unto death. Now, who do you know out here that has sinned a sin not unto death? You don't know who they are, do you? You preach to all creatures. Right? Now, when do you know it's a sin unto death? When are you absolutely sure? What? You don't? Oh, but we do. That's right. When somebody dies, you know for sure. Do you keep on praying for them? Are there some religions that do keep on praying for them? Is there a sin not unto death? That's what it says. Is there sin unto death? And when a person dies without Christ, we know they have sinned and gone. They have sinned unto. They've sinned all the time unto there, and now it's final. There's a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. Quit. You do not, a right Christian in his thinking, never prays for a person after they die that they'll be saved. Never. If they do, they're absolutely wrong. And what they're doing, if they pray for that, they're praying for something that God has made up and decided upon already. And you're not to pray for it. It's an offense to God.
Now, what does this do? It doesn't allow me to say, well, if I pray for this person over here, absolutely they're going to be saved. I have this prayer and I say, God, give grace and mercy to them. Oh, God, give grace and mercy unto them. But do I know if God will do that? I don't. So I leave it in His hands. There is a sin unto death. But it encourages me to pray for everybody until I know it's a sin unto death. Then it's over. I don't care how much. I don't care if it's your father, mother, brother, sister. I don't care if it's somebody that you hate or love with all your heart. It doesn't matter. Okay? There's a sin unto death, and you're not to pray for it. And the time we come to, we know that we're not to pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. Now then, that's the fourth. I have to say to you that as I've, that's what I've come to conclude. But in this, it is our great encouragement to pray for sinners, because there is a sin not unto death. Should I preach to everybody? Or only those I think are the chosen? Everybody. Am I to pray for everybody? Everybody. But should I, as I pray for them, that I might understand, should I not have in my mind, I am not going to change God's plan? There is a sin unto death. And I'm not going to hold God to my accountability, you see, if He doesn't save them. I'm the asker. I'm not the governor. I'm not the ruler. God is. Hallelujah. Now, I hope tomorrow night is a night of real prayer for lost people, as well as the sick. We have a friend, she's actually our kid's friend that when they went to college, she was one of the good friends of my daughters and my sons. Bubbly young lady and just a wonderful Christian, just a tremendous Christian. When she was in college, a great blessing to us and to our family. And over the years, we've kept up with her. And she got a cancer and she was dying and there was no hope. And we got word the other day that the doctors find no cancer. People have been praying. We get excited about that. Rightly so. She has three little kids. She wants to raise them. It's tremendous. Oh, may we pray for the sick. But there's the spiritually sick that is unto death. And leave it in God's hands. But oh, cry out to God. Oh, God, give them mercy. You have a son or a daughter lost. Is there still hope? We don't know if it's a sin unto death or not, do we? Because there's a sin not unto death. That's exactly right. And they experience what we experience, sin, but not unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. But there's a sin not unto death. That's our hope, isn't it? And that's the encouragement. This is a hope for us. But there's a day, it's over. And we don't say, God, why didn't you do this? Because all sin is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is sin. Hallelujah. Now, is this? You think this is put in the Scriptures for us to pray for the lost? Absolutely. But pray for the lost with the sense that God knows and is right. Whatever he chooses. But oh man, I have a lost son and I pray for him. I pray for him. He hadn't died yet. Hallelujah. Well, we're not through. Verse 19, there's some more encouragement here. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Who are we supposed to go and preach to? The whole world. But there's a sin not unto death. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. And what's the next two words? Verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. There's a sin not unto death. This is the Son of this is the true God and eternal life. And by the way, when that one really gets saved, he accepted the light, didn't he? And he experienced that wonderful truth. He was born again, and he experienced full righteousness. In his salvation, God is love, and in experiencing God, he loved. He loves. And all things are new, aren't they? Because there's a sin not unto death. This is the true God and eternal life. It's in seeing him, in having his righteousness, and receiving the truths by his light, and experiencing God and loving God as he loved us. Hallelujah. Little children, why does he say this now? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What keeps you from praying? What distracts you from this wonderful light that you've received and the understanding of that righteousness that was given and imparted to you at your birth, spiritual birth, and I'm talking so low, some of you don't hear, and this love that God has. What keeps you from loving God? Your idols. Your idols. What are those idols? It could be your car. It could be your home. It could be your ease. It could be your pleasure. It could be your reputation. Anything that distracts you. Many a pastor, because he wants a bigger church, is distracted by idols. You understand? He wants a prestige. He's distracted by idols. Many a person is distracted by idols and can't sacrifice their money for the Lord's work. Little children. Now, who's he talking to? Those brand new Christians. This is your trouble. That'll distract you. That'll ruin you. That'll keep you from the life, that wonderful life that God has planned in you for you. Keep yourselves from those things. Keep yourselves from idols. What'd you come out of when you got saved? Came out of idols, didn't you? And sometimes that idol, the big idol, is self. Keep yourselves from idols. Oh, you're so easy. I appreciate you putting up with this old man.